6 days to create it all. You know, as I listen to that, as I listen to the unfolding of Genesis 1, I find myself overwhelmed. Absolutely overwhelmed at the magnificence and the power of a God whose is greatness is such that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all the starry hosts, all of the universe. Does that not leave you awestruck before our mighty God? And one of the things that I find so curious as I listened to the story and as I was thinking on it throughout the week was the fact that in the first chapter of Genesis, we don't get a whole lot of reason for God's creative outburst. It just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth because he was lonely. God created the heavens and the earth because he was bored. It doesn't give us that. It just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so I wonder, why? Why did he pour himself out in this way? And although the scripture doesn't give us a direct answer, we are reminded of some truths. First, we're reminded in Psalm 50 that God doesn't lack anything. And we know that he has no limitations. Psalm 135 tells us he does whatever he pleases. And throughout the scripture, he is called God Almighty, the one who has all the power. And in the story of the Exodus, when asked who he is, he replied, I am who I am, with no qualifications, with no exceptions. And in Revelation it says, I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the start and the finish of all things. So this burst of creativity wasn't because he was inwardly lonely or personally empty, in need of some self-aggrandizement. No, he didn't need to create. He was entirely self-satisfied, self-content, and entirely self-contained. He didn't create because he was lacking it. Instead, he created everything out of nothing to put his glory on display. He created everything out of nothing to put his glory, his magnificence, on display. And he did this so that all creation might declare his greatness, might declare the wonder and glories of his name, and that all creation might delight in him. Just as it says in Psalm 19, hear these words, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they reveal knowledge. It's as if he created not only just to glorify his name, but also that creation might be the very first missionary to speak out of the wonders of who he is. And the fact that God created to manifest his glory, to manifest his magnificence, should remind us of this truth. The truth that God's ultimate commitment is to his glory. It's not something we hear very often. God's ultimate commitment is to his glory. You see, God loves his glory above all else. Just as it says in Isaiah 48, he says this, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I might not cut you off. For my own sake, I do it. For how should the name of the Lord be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. It is for God's glory that he saves. It is for God's glory that he justifies people called by his name. It is for the sake of his glory that he chose to create the heavens and the earth. And it is for his glory, to magnify his glory, that his crowning achievement in the creative moment was the creation of man. And kind of like a movie that opens with a dramatic scene and then it begins to go forward telling the story of how that scene came about, Genesis chapter 2 expands on the story of Genesis 1. It kind of fills in some gaps. And it provides us a little more detail about the creation of the man and the woman. And as I read through chapter 2, the truth be told, there are untold places where we would camp. Untold numbers of truths that we could draw from as we look at Genesis 2. But the word that just kept coming to mind as I was praying on the text and thinking about the text was the word abundance. That word abundance just kept coming to mind again and again. And in the text, I think I see that not only did God create to bring glory to himself, but it brought glory to him to provide for us in his abundance a life that was new. And it brought him glory to provide us an abundance by providing us a place in which to thrive. And it brought him glory and praise to provide us in an abundance with fellowship with him and with other people. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 2, 4 to 25. If you're not familiar with the Bible, that's okay. No worries. If you're not familiar, we'll show you. Genesis is that first book of the Bible. And if you open a Bible, if you have one with you, you'll find that there's a large number, one at the top. There's large numbers and small numbers. The large number is the chapter, the small number is the verse. So look for the large number 2, and then look for the small 4 after that, and you'll get started. If you don't have a Bible, then we would encourage you to get one after the service. Come right to the Welcome Center. We'll make sure that you get a Bible. We want you to have a Bible, so that you can read God's word, be drawn in to a growing sense of just how high and wide and long and deep is his love for you. So, no worries. If you're not familiar with the Bible, we'll help you get familiar with it, because we want you to know it and have it. Now, this is a fairly long passage, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to open in prayer, and then I'm going to read through the whole text, because I think it's important that we focus our thoughts right on what the word says. So will you bow your heads and join me in prayer? Father God, I come to you now and I ask that you would be present in this moment through your Spirit. I pray that our words and our meditations would be of you, and that they would draw us into an ever-deepening love for you. That you would take this moment and you would magnify it. Just like the loaves and the fishes, you would take it and you would do something with it. Father, help us to be more than listeners to the word, but help us to be drawn by your Spirit to that which you have for us, and then to respond to that. And may it all be for your glory and praise. So I entrust this time into your care and keeping. Amen. Amen. So this is the word. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye, good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Its aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky and the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, God first spoke of the creation of man. And then I just heard pages flipping. That's fantastic. That's fantastic. Look that up. Thank you for those who flipped the page. And there, in that passage in Genesis, it says that mankind, he made mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And that idea is expanded on in verse 2:7 a little more explicitly. Because here it says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So we're told that that first man was formed from the dust. Now this is a word that's synonymous with the word clay. So when the word dust or clay is taken together with the idea of being formed, it creates a picture of God working like a potter. It provides a kind of a word picture to the original listeners of the scripture of God sitting at the potter's wheel and molding and shaping and pouring himself out into this beautiful creation that he was forming. And this is important. This is an important picture, because to be made in the image of God, to be formed in his image, means that he has placed his stamp upon our lives, like a potter stamps their impression upon what they're creating as it pours out of them, and that pot is molded and shaped in accordance with their will. To be made in the image of God is to have his stamp borne upon us. It's a sort of picture of God's investment in humanity. It's a way of speaking about his bestowing a certain glory and moral capacity upon us, so that we are in some sense a reflection of his glory. In some ways, it's similar maybe to the stamp that our parents place upon us. Hopefully, it's a good stamp. A good thing that reflects out of us. I don't know if you've ever had that occasion where you're standing with someone and you're talking and you suddenly say something that you are actually channeling your mother or father. You can actually almost hear their voice. I was talking to one of my sons yesterday and I was talking about this, and he said, "Yeah, I've had that happen." But he had kind of a funny look on his face when he said it. Yeah, that's happened. You know? So that reflection, it comes pouring out of us because of what our parents did. But God has stamped us. He has stamped us with his image. And so there are elements of us that pour out that are reflections of him. One of those are the incommunicable attributes of God. Now, God is said to have communicable and incommunicable attributes. An incommunicable attribute is something like his all power, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his eternality. But then there are incommunicable attributes as well. Things like love and justice and grace and mercy and peace. We're able to reflect these in our lives because God's stamp is upon us. Now, we reflect them only in a broken way. Our justice is never explicit. Our grace is never got the strength of God's grace. But it makes its way through us. And that is because we bear the stamp of God. And if we jump down to verse 22, we're told that the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And although the creative process is described differently, the point here is really quite the same. Both the man and the woman were individually fashioned, informed by God. It is by his power. And because they were fashioned rather than simply spoken into existence, that they had a unique relationship with the Creator God. And they had a relationship with him that made them distinct from all of creation and separate from the rest of the created order. These elements of the creation combine together to give all humankind an intrinsic value, an intrinsic dignity. And look what we've done with that. If we look around, we see how cheap life has become. How utterly cheap life has become. Sometimes we cheapen it because some people have more or less melatonin in their skin, right? Sometimes it's because of class distinctions. Sometimes it's because bodies look different. But that's not how God sees us or created us. God created us to have intrinsic value, to be his image bearers, to be in special relationship with him. And then starting in verse 8, it says that the Lord God planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. God not only blessed the man and woman with life, creating them to be his image bearers, but he had already envisioned a place for them, a place where they would be abundantly provided for. The garden, we're told, was a beautiful place, uniquely crafted for them to thrive and carry out the purposes for which they were created. It's in the garden that we're told that there were all kinds of trees that were pleasing and good for food. And it was all sustained by a river that served as the headwater for four other rivers that flowed out of it into the rest of the world. It was to be the source of life. And this picture must have been a beautiful picture if you think that it was written to a nomadic people. It was first given to a nomadic people, a people who would long to have seen a place of such lushness and beauty. It's really a picture of a sanctuary in many regards. A sanctuary that's meant to be a special place dedicated, created by God, dedicated to God, where he places his people, and in which they're to thrive and grow. And at the heart of this garden were two trees, tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Together, they would serve as sort of a centerpiece for the garden. The one, the tree of life, being a tree that the people could eat from and continue to experience life as they indulged in the provision of God. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a picture of God's revelation, was a picture of the wisdom of God. And it gave them a living image right there in the garden that they could look at and see and be reminded of. And having created this beautiful place, it says in verse 15 that God took the man and put him in the garden. Notice that man didn't start in the garden. God made him a place and then placed his image bearer in the garden, in that sanctuary. And once again, I think it's a beautiful picture of God's provision. And it sort of reminds me of parents who find out that they're going to have a baby. A young couple, they find out they're going to have a baby and they're all excited. And as that pregnancy develops over time, they begin to work on the nursery. You know, they'll go in and they'll paint it different color and they'll put up little characters and they'll pour themselves out into creating this environment for this little person who they haven't seen yet but who they so love that it starts to pour out of them in this creative way. And so they continue to build that and the pregnancy continues and then the child is born and then the parents have this great joy of bringing that child home and having this special place for them. This special place dedicated for them where the child can grow and thrive and be reminded of how much they're loved. I can imagine God's overwhelming joy at preparing this place for his people, his image bearers. And then introducing first the man and then the woman to the garden he prepared for them. And keep in mind, this garden, this sanctuary was no static environment. God had designed the garden to be a place where man and woman would carry out the commands that he gave them in Genesis 1:28. And since Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in numbers, fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. There is here a sense in which the garden must have been a place that would continue to expand and continue to grow in increasing abundance as the man and woman carried out God's task to be fruitful and multiply. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis' description of heaven. He describes heaven as further up and further in, always growing, always deepening, always drawing us to a new challenge, always drawing us to a deepening understanding of who God is and God's grace and God's glory. The garden was a place of deepening and growing abundance where man would thrive. So God brought glory to himself by making the image bearers a place to live, a place where they would experience life the way he had provided for them to live. And it was a place where the man and woman were free to live. They were free to live and carry out God's word will for them as they submitted to his authority. You see, having a place in the garden, they were told that they were to take care of it. But he also commanded the man that you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. But you must not eat of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. It was assumed that the man would live in the garden under the direction and rule of God. That's how life in this sanctuary would work itself out. You would live under the authority of God, because it was God who had provided them life, and it was God who had provided them a place, so it was God's will that would sustain them in this place. So in submission to God's authority, the man and the woman were free to eat of the tree of life and continue in this abundance and continue to thrive. But they were also provided a boundary. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, this tree symbolized the knowledge that God possesses that man should not seek apart from God's revelation. For the man or woman to gain this knowledge, to claim this knowledge, it would have been for them to act with moral autonomy, to act as though they didn't need to live under the authority of God for the garden to continue. It was to act as though they were receiving, even though they were receiving God's abundance, they were acting as though somehow they could do it on their own. Somehow they could maintain this abundance. They could create this abundance. They could create this thriving condition using their own resource, doing it their own way, separate from God, and independent from the one who had given it all to them. They'd be surrendering the privilege of being his image bearers as those who would serve him, and they would cast aside all that God had provided. But who would do that? And here there's really no hint of the possibility of rebellion. Here in chapter 2, there's only the promise and only hope and only God's provision. But the garden wasn't just a place in which man and woman would thrive and be provided as they lived under the authority of God. It was also where they experienced fellowship and communion with God and with each other. The entire narrative speaks about this close communion that God had with them. From the very creation, from the moment he breathed life into them, to the time that he speaks directly to his creation and indulges in interacting with Adam. And one of the ways I see this fellowship played out is when God saw that man had a need, and it was not good for the man to be alone. And so he set himself up to make a man a helper suitable for him. And he caused the man to fall into a deep sleep and took one of the man's ribs. And he made a woman from the rib and brought her to the man. And in that, I think we see a beautiful picture of the way that God works in fellowship with his creation. You see, he saw the need. He met the need. He presented his provision to the man. And the man recognized the gift that God was providing and received the woman. And he received her saying, "She is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." So clearly he understood that she was a fellow image bearer like him. And he recognized her as being perfectly suited to him. He saw in the woman God's perfect provision and a person with whom he could share life in the garden, share life in this God-made sanctuary. In fellowship one with the other, they would carry out God's mandate to be fruitful and multiply, increase in number, filling the earth and subduing it and ruling over it. And in fellowship and in accordance with their individual calling, they'd be united together and would work in common purpose to carry out the care of the garden and live under the authority of God, sharing in that life-giving fellowship with God. There is here pictured the continual loop of having a need, having God recognize the need, having God meet the need, and having us receive God's provision of the need. And then in verse 25, it says, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This not only serves as a transitional verse for what's to come, chapter 3, but it's also a sort of summary statement concerning the perfections of the garden. Now, perhaps you've had one of those dreams. You ever had one of those anxiety dreams where in your dream you're making your way to a college class, but you're late? And then when you finally get to the college class, you realize that you're naked? You probably haven't had those. I do. They come in all varieties. But since the fall of man, we have tried desperately to remain covered up and hidden from God and each other. We try to remain closed, if you will, before each other. And our shame feels like it has to be constantly hidden, constantly covered. And the last thing we want to be is naked before others, to be seen genuinely by others. Oh, we may long for it on some level, but in the end, boy, we'll do an awful lot to try to cover that up. For fear that if someone sees us for who we are, if they actually got to see us for who we are, they would reject us. They would turn us away. But here, there's no hint of guilt. Here, there's no shame. There's just life in abundance. God and man in the garden, communing with him in fellowship. So they are naked, physically and emotionally. They're naked and unashamed. And this speaks of the intimacy and the acceptance they experience before God in each other. They are utterly and completely received. Now, I like that picture. Because if you go back again to Genesis chapter 1, after he creates, and he creates man, and he gives man this charge and how he's to live in the garden, and he said, "And the Lord God saw it, and it was very good." His stamp upon all that he had done up to that point was very good. And I think it was very good because as he looked at the creation of man, he looked at all that what he did. He saw that perfect fellowship that they shared. He had poured himself out so awesomely. It brought him glory to give them life. It brought him glory and praise to provide them a place. It provided him glory and praise to provide them with his fellowship. And all of that gets summed up as very good, and they were naked, and yet they were without shame. Just puts a little stamp on the whole thing. Now, I'm sure you've noticed that we no longer live in the garden. I'm sure you've picked that up over the years. And as we continue to look at the stories that Jesus knew, we're going to see how man's disobedience broke the whole thing. Where there was life, man's disobedience brought death. Where there was place, came isolation. And where there was fellowship, there was now separation. That entire abundance poured out upon us, we'll see in chapter 3, is lost. It's lost. And it's important, I think, that as we think about that, as we continue to work our way through the stories that Jesus knew, that we start where in a story that Jesus would have known very well because he was there. John 1 tells us he was there. It was through Christ that the creation came about. And it's important because we're reminded in the story in chapter 2 of God's great provision. The provision that he gave us at the very beginning. The way it was, he designed it to be, the way he wanted to look. And it continues to bring him glory, to provide for us still. Let's keep that in mind. It continues to bring him glory, to provide for us still. And he continues to make that provision. That provision that he began in the garden, he continues to make present in Jesus Christ. Because it's in Christ that we're given new life. And we're enabled again to bear the mark of the Holy Spirit upon our lives. And to allow God's image to flow out of us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We reclaim that title of image bearers. And it's in Christ that we're declared citizens of the kingdom of God. We're given a new place, and we're secured a place in eternity where we will live with purpose and be filled by God's provision. And it's in Christ that we are assured of fellowship with God. A fellowship that can never be broken, it can never perish, it can never fade. And in Christ, we're reminded that we're adopted children. We're his sons and daughters in Christ. And we remain in that glorious fellowship with each other. A fellowship that was demonstrated this morning as people come through the door. And they see one another and they revel in each other. Recognizing the presence of Christ in each person. So as we make our way through the brokenness of this life, we want to be reminded again and again about what God's abundant provision was originally, what he originally did, set in motion. Because sometimes we don't see it that way. Sometimes we forget to receive his abundant provision now. And we think that somehow it's always been broken, but it hasn't been. And God wants to bring restoration. And God wants to bring hope. And God wants to bring peace. He wants to bring new life, a new place, and a renewed fellowship. He wants to restore that garden. He wants to restore that garden. And you can know that restoration. You can be part and parcel of his doing that restoration as you come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's funny, as I was making my way through the passage and I was thinking on God's abundance, Karen and I received some pretty hard news about a friend of ours. A man whose life has been turned upside down by his choices. And it's ugly. It's ugly. And as I start to wade into that, and as I start to think about that and how I'm gonna respond and how I'm gonna serve the family, in all that brokenness, in all of that mess, it helps me to be reminded of the abundance and the provision that God prepared. That it brought glory to God to bring that in the very beginning, to bring us life, to bring us a place, to bring us that fellowship. And it is continuing to be God's heart that he would bring us new life, new place, and renewed fellowship. And so as I go to meet with my friend, I'm going to remind him again of what God's intent is and what God's desire continues to be, that he might make his way through difficult times. And he'd be given hope. He'd be given hope. And I trust that in the garden story, we see something hopeful for us. Grab hold of it. Be reminded that that's the God we serve. The God who saw all that for us in the very beginning of time and wanted to lavish himself upon us. And give him praise and magnify his name just as he designed you to. Let's pray. Father God, I come to you and I thank you for your grace and your love. And I continue to just lift up your name. And I pray, Father God, that we will be again and again reminded of your glorious abundance. Amen.